Good morning. It's so good to see you here today. I want to remind you to be in prayer for the team from our church, 31 of them, all students and adults who are on the road even right now on their way on a mission trip to Chickasha, Oklahoma. They'll be serving primarily the Native American population there. We're going to miss them here with us this morning, but I'm excited about how the Lord is, what he's going to do in them and through them in the week ahead. So please join me in praying for them this week. Now, to our message, if you would, please go ahead and turn to the passage that Skip read earlier from Romans chapter 14 as we continue our series this morning from these last five chapters of Romans, which we're calling Transformed. I won't have you quote it this morning, as we've been doing, but I do hope that you're still working on committing to memory those first two verses of this whole section, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And I do believe as you hide God's word in your heart, he will use it to renew your mind and to transform your life in him. Now, I said up front last week before our message, from our passage, that some of you it was going to make very uncomfortable, even make you squirm in your seat a little bit. But for others of you, it would set you free. And I heard from several folks who said they felt that sense of liberation having heard God's word. And I hope as you've been chewing on that truth this last week, from last week, that you have maybe begun to digest it some, because today's passage from the second half of that 14th chapter of Romans is really going to be a continuation of last week's message. It's about how we apply that truth in the midst of real life disagreements regarding our opinions and our preferences and our disputable matters. The title of today's message is Clean Living and Stumbling Blocks. I don't know what you think of when you hear that phrase, clean living. I guess it can mean different things to different people, even to different generations. Back in the day, some people would have defined clean living as I don't drink and I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't girl with girls who do. And maybe you've heard that, or maybe you've tried to live that life in your own life. Someone I read this week said all they remembered about church and religion from their teenage years was the three don'ts. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't dance. Sadly, that's how a lot of people, some of you who are younger just can't picture that, but that's how a lot of people see religion. It's what they don't do. And it usually also means they don't have any fun. And that sounds more like something that would have come from the Pharisees than it does from coming from Jesus. I heard about an old preacher who was trying to demonstrate to his congregation the importance of clean moral living, especially regarding drinking alcohol and smoking cigarettes. So he did a little experiment right up in front of the church, in front of everybody. He had three big jars up there, and he took an earthworm and he put it in one of them. One of them was filled with alcohol, and he put an earthworm in there, and the other one was filled with cigarette smoke. Filled it up and he dropped an earthworm in there, and the third one, it was just good clean soil, I guess dirty soil, whatever soil would be, he put it in that. And then he just let those jars sit there as he preached his sermon to make his point. At the end of the message, he asked the congregation what they had learned from that little demonstration. And one little girl in the back raised her hand and she shouted out, "I learned that if you don't drink or smoke, you're going to get worms." I'm not sure if that's true, but that's for you to determine. In our passage today, the Apostle Paul, writing to his friends in the church in Rome, makes a couple of references to what we might refer to as clean living. But what he says might not be what you would expect for him to say. In fact, he says the things that we tend to think about when it comes to moral living, things like drinking or smoking or chewing or girls or whatever, those things are not always a good measurement of what is clean or unclean after all. In verse 14, he says, nothing is unclean in itself,
And then down in verse 20, he says, everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. And that's really the point of our passage today, like last week, that the issues at hand are really bigger than the issues at hand. You probably heard the simple statement, which we have included in our Connection Point Church membership class over the years, dealing with the specific subject of today's message. It has often been attributed to St. Augustine, but I think it really came from a Lutheran reformer back in the 16th century named Philip Melanchthon, who was Martin Luther's closest colleague, a brilliant theologian. Here's the statement, which is very simple, and that's part of its brilliance. It's been translated very neatly into English, too. That helps. He said, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, but in all things, charity. And that word charity is the old King James idea of love, but it just rhymes a little better as charity. But that's the point, I think, of this 14th chapter of Romans. In essentials, we must have unity. In the non-essentials, we have liberty, but in everything, we are to be governed by charity, by love for one another. And so the vision for the church that Paul is communicating is that we are to be unified on the things that really matter while allowing freedom on things that are of lesser importance. And no, I'm not saying those things don't matter, but comparatively they are of lesser importance. But in everything we want to make sure that we wrap all this up with love that should characterize the people of God. This acknowledges that Christianity involves living in a continual tension between those essentials and non-essentials. That's where the rubber hits the road for a lot of us. And last week we talked about some of those things that Christians disagree on. I even gave you a list, everything from politics to tattoos to alcohol or smoking or even Harry Potter. And hopefully some of you have been rethinking through some of those issues from a biblical standpoint and from a conscience standpoint and understanding that many of them are indeed non-essentials and should not be determining factors for our fellowship with one another. Learning how to navigate essentials and non-essentials is very important for us. If you've been in church very long, I suspect that you have seen plenty of people offended, churches divided, friendships fractured, division taken root of people feeling judged over, well, opinions. And in today's world, which is so polarized politically and culturally on so many different levels, on so many different topics, this passage is so relevant to where we live and is something we need to keep thinking about and praying about and, yes, even talking about. Now, since last Sunday was a holiday weekend, many of you were not here, and since the first 12 verses of this 14th chapter of Romans is so foundational, even to what we are talking about today, I want to take a few minutes to do just kind of a quick review of the first half of the chapter, both to get everybody up to speed, but also as a way of reminder for those who were here of what we talked about last week. In that passage, Paul specifically called the church to live in harmony, even with those with whom they disagreed, and he warned them not to quarrel over opinions. That's the word that the ESV said it, over opinions. The NIV called those disputable matters. And we said they were really the gray areas of morality, right and wrong, for which we don't really have specific scriptural guidelines and commands. Now, Paul contrasted two groups in that passage, the weak and the strong. And so as we look back at a few things this week, let's look at what we know about the weak and the strong and how we apply this. First, we aren't all alike, and that's okay. That's one of the miracles of the church, actually, that because of the gospel, we have unity even in the midst of our diversity. So we all have different backgrounds, different experiences, different perspectives, different baggage, and different ways of thinking, especially on matters where, shall we say, reasonable people disagree. And you may disagree about whether they're reasonable or not, but that's another story. And our opinions are not all alike, and that's okay. Now, in the Roman church, the struggles were between those Jewish converts to Christianity who did not eat meat for religious purposes and those who did eat meat, and also those who observed special days or festivals and those who didn't. And some of these folks were having a hard time emotionally letting go of previous standards related to things like eating meat, celebrating certain days, and they were struggling with seeing Christian obedience through a gospel lens of grace instead of by just keeping a bunch of legalistic rules. And all that was causing friction in the community life of the church. And at the end of the day, Paul says, it's just food. It's just food. It's not a major issue. It's a minor issue. So let it go. Last week, we talked about the three categories that we can use as a way of thinking about such things. First, there are some things that are absolutes, which are non-negotiables for being a Christ follower and obeying God, things that are foundational beliefs as to what it means to be a Christian. And you might, no matter what you might call yourself, if you don't really believe those things, you're not really a Christian, the Bible says. And likewise, there are a lot of things commanded in Scripture that are not up for debate, that are not opinions, they are commands, matters of right and wrong, and we are called to obey what the Bible commands. The end. Those are the absolutes. That second category was convictions, which are deeply held beliefs based on what the Bible teaches that we might disagree on, but those things would not disqualify you from being a Christian. And there are people who love God, who love the Bible, who disagree on those things. And then the last category, and there's some overlap here for sure, but we call preferences, which are these things we believe, but in reality they are opinions or matters of personal conscience. And really, there can be a real fine line, as I just said, between convictions and preferences, but there may be some things that we always thought were non-negotiable absolutes, but there are others that we know in our church who love God and love the Bible, but they don't believe that way. That's okay. They're just preferences, just opinions. They're disputable matters, as Paul said, and we don't all have to agree on everything. So we aren't all alike, and that's okay. And the second thing we learned last week was the issues we disagree about are not as important as how we treat one another, at least when it comes to these matters of opinion and preference. So the problem really wasn't so much about the issues that Paul referenced, eating meat, celebrating specific days, as it was about how they reacted to those doing or believing differently from them. So you have these non-meat eaters, those whom Paul called the weak in faith because they were more restrictive, and they were judging those who were living in freedom with less restrictions on those particular matters. Their attitude was one of spiritual condescension, even condemnation, because they didn't approve of what their brothers and sisters in Christ were doing. Now, on the other side, those who were eating meat, Paul suggested that they were despising their brothers who didn't. They were looking on them with disdain because they were weaker in their faith. They were more worried about living by the rules instead of living in the freedom of the gospel. But here's the deal, and we saw this last week. Both sides, their attitudes were motivated by pride. And the real sin came from that pride and how they saw their brothers and sisters in Christ more than it did from what they believed and practiced about those issues themselves. And that can be a dangerous trap for us even still today. And it is. Thirdly, we are to accept or to welcome one another anyway. That was a key principle from our passage last week, that we are to welcome one another, include one another despite our disagreements, and not quarrel over opinions. And that can be hard, especially in a culture that is fixated on quarreling about everything. That idea of acceptance is based on what we have in common, which is the gospel. The thing that brings us together is God's work of grace in our lives through Christ, and it is our relationship with Him that makes us family. And there are some things you just put up with family that you might not put up with somebody outside your family. You just when you see yourself and you see others in that context, it helps you just to be a little bit more patient, more gracious with others. Because you understand that we're all in this thing together and we're all a work in progress. And who are we to judge somebody else over opinions? When we don't treat one another with the same grace that we have received from God, then we are a living contradiction to the gospel in our own lives. In fact, later in Romans 15, I think in verse 7, Paul will say that we are to accept one another just as Christ has accepted us in all of our imperfection. So we need to focus on what unites us more than what divides us, and that is the gospel. The last thing we picked up from our passage last week was we are all going to answer to God. At the end of the passage last week, we read verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And then verse 12, he repeats himself sort of. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. And what Paul was saying was that people don't have to answer to you regarding these gray areas, but they will have to answer to God just as you will. This does not mean, by the way, that we're not to hold each other accountable on things that are black and white and that are absolutes. I know some people say, well, it's just me and God, we have our own little thing here. And it's not. Well, no, when you commit yourself and submit yourself to Jesus Christ and thus to his church, that's a package deal, you are saying, I am willingly allowing you to speak truth into my life, and in these areas of absolute and of truth, then for my own good, you can hold me accountable to those biblical standards of righteousness, of clean living, we might say. But where that gets cloudy is when we start projecting our preferences and our conscience matters on other people. This is what God led me to do. It must be right for everybody, and you should do it. And those things that aren't clearly commanded in Scripture, now we're holding each other accountable for that. That's a real, real cloudy area. And in that way, we just have to trust that God will sort all this out, and we don't have to play God. But we will have to answer to him ourselves for first, whether we've lived by our own conscience, and secondly, how we treat others along the way. Now, mostly, Paul's point from our passage last week, which sets this week's passage up, which we saw from the very beginning in verse 1, was that we are to welcome one another because it's more important than those differences of opinion. That was our principle we said last week, which brings us, what brings us together is more important than what divides us, so that's what we should be focused on. And that brings us, that leads us to the principle for our passage today from verses 13 through 23, which is be considerate of other spiritual needs. This is priority one in relating to one another in the body. Not your opinions, not your freedom, but sensitivity and consideration for others. I mean, that is foundational for how we operate as the church. You read that all through the New Testament, from Jesus saying, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, or Paul saying in Philippians that you're not to look out for your own personal interest, but for the interest of others, or elsewhere that you should put other people first. And it plays itself out in how we handle these things. So Paul's main point is the importance of considering the effects of our actions on the spiritual life of a brother and sister in Christ. And he repeats that point twice in this passage for emphasis. Verse 13, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Then, down in verse 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Both verses identify that welcoming one another is more than just an attitude of the heart. It involves a very practical step of deciding not to do something that creates a spiritual issue for another believer. So he says, out of consideration for others, you have to choose not to do certain things that would create a stumbling block or a hindrance, or that would destroy God's work in someone's life, or even in verse 15, that would grieve them. Now, I think it would be helpful here to look at a couple of phrases Paul uses there in verse 13, get some crucial definitions to help us better understand what he's saying. And that first phrase is pass judgment. I think we generally understand what that means, but here's how we'll define it. Evaluating someone's actions or choices with a tone of moral criticism. Now, truth be told, in our culture today, we have turned judging into a dirty word, when in reality, we make value judgments every day. Where we should go, what we should do, which dog we should pet. Certain dogs you go, not that one. That's a judgment. We judge people we want to hang out with and people we don't. And there's nothing wrong with that sense of judgment, but this idea of passing judgment is another story. Because it involves an attitude of condemnation, of condescension, of looking down on someone, which is what Jesus was saying in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, judge not, lest you be judged. He was saying, you have to be willing to apply the same standards yourself to yourself if you're going to judge somebody else. That's why he also said that we shouldn't be pointing out the speck of sawdust in somebody else's eye while we're looking right past the 2x4 that's sticking out of our own eye. I mean, can't you see that? He says. And that's the idea behind passing judgment. It's often because you are more concerned with others' behavior than with your own, because you see yourself as morally superior. Interestingly, there is an important play on words that Paul uses there in verse 13 that has obscured some in the English translations. The word for judgment is the same word as decide, which he uses later in that same verse. Let us not pass judgment, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block in the way of a brother. Instead of casting judgment on others, we should make a personal judgment, a decision to not hurt others with our freedoms. In other words, we should use the emotional energy that might be directed towards sinfully judging others to instead to judge ourselves and be concerned for the spiritual well-being of others. Now, last week's passage emphasized to great detail the importance of Christian liberty, and that's still true. However, from today's passage, we see there are limits to that freedom. Self-imposed limits, because our consideration of others should trump our desire to express our own personal liberty. Because, again, as Christians, we are called to put others first. So, for example, you may have heard it said before that the right for me to swing my fist ends where another man's nose begins. And for the Christian, the principle is simply that my right to exercise my liberty ends when it creates serious spiritual harm for a brother in Christ. Which brings us to that next term, stumbling block. You probably heard that expression in church. You probably heard it misused a few times in church. But the meaning is pretty simple. It is something that harms or hinders another's spiritual development. Now, the word picture of it, something you would stumble over, a block that gets in your way. So I just said, my liberty ends when it creates serious spiritual harm for a brother in Christ. And that's basically what Paul is talking about here. He even suggests that what we do could destroy the work of God in someone's life. And that's serious stuff. I don't want that on my shoulders. The context is important here. Remember, Paul calls one of those people the weaker brother, and we get the idea that he is young in faith. He's spiritually in need of strengthening. You can probably just infer that he is fundamentally wrong on this issue because he really doesn't understand yet. But Paul's not holding that against him. He recognizes this weaker brother is significantly harmed by the stumbling block that verse 15, he is grieved by what is eaten or even destroyed by it. This isn't just talking about making someone uncomfortable or them disagreeing or being offended or getting their feelings hurt, but destroying the work of God in their life because maybe even leading them to turn back from their faith or to return to their former ways, to reject the gospel. So a stumbling block creates significant spiritual devastation. There also seems to be an implied social pressure connected to whatever is going on here. And I think this is crucial. I hope you'll listen here. Paul commends private faith in verse 22, that faith that you should have, that you have between yourself and God. But while also saying in verse 21, it's good to not eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So I think what he's saying that the stumbling block was putting a brother or sister in a situation where they felt some level of pressure, implied or direct, to violate their conscience. Which would mean this stumbling block applied to public or social scenarios that create a conscience issue for a weaker brother. But what you do in private, at least related to these issues of conscience, of disputable matters, is up to you. It's between you and God. But what you do in public, does that mean I'm two-faced? I don't live the same thing? There's some things you're considerate of others in public that you might do in private. The big picture, and we're not giving you permission to violate what God's word says. The big picture here is that the balance of not allowing liberty to be limited needlessly on the one hand and not allowing a brother to be needlessly harmed spiritually on the other hand is what we're talking about. Welcoming a brother means that there are times when limiting our freedom is morally right, even when there isn't a truly moral issue at hand. In other words, you can be sinful in how you handle a non-sinful issue. So as we dig a little deeper into this text, we do so with a desire to balance conviction, conscience, and consideration. And I want us to look at five reasons why we might limit our freedom in Christ voluntarily out of consideration for others. The first reason is some ethical issues are situational. And I know just that even concept of situational ethics raises some flags, and so it should. But Paul identifies that there are scenarios where right and wrong, particularly related to these issues of conscience, are determined by the individual or by the context. There are times when ethics in these disputable matters are situational, determined, as we talked about last week, by conscience. Look again at verse 14. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. You hear that? Then down in verse 20, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he says. So he says something could be right and still be wrong. Something could be wrong and still be right. Doesn't fit in our box. Last week he said, you can do two entirely different things, take 180 degree turns from what on this particular moral issue, and both of you could be right because you're glorifying God and giving thanks to God. I didn't fit in my box. I need a bigger box. I'm trying to figure this out. But here, I don't think we can overstate how big of a deal this was coming from Paul, a man raised as an Orthodox Jew who had been a Pharisee, and he writes this. I mean, everything for him and for them was either clean or unclean, black or white, no middle ground. This was the terminology of Jewish law here. Just think of a radical Peter's dream in Acts chapter 10. Remember the sheep coming down with all these unclean animals? And he said, eat. Everything's clean. I call that the pig in the blanket a vision, but that's just me. But it was about God tearing down those distinctions between the clean and the unclean. And so Paul has gone through this non-kosher transformation himself, so he understood about as well as anybody what this is all about. So, and I say this very carefully, sometimes our decisions of right and wrong are relative. I didn't say right and wrong is relative. There is absolute truth, but sometimes what we're choosing, our preferences, our conscience-based decisions can go either way. And Paul is saying here, and again, this was pretty radical for someone with his background, that food is not fundamentally a moral issue. It's just food. He was clearly siding here with the stronger brother as being in the right from a moral standpoint. However, there's more at stake here than just food, he says. Contextually, even though everything is technically clean, it could still be wrong. One, for the ones who thinks it's wrong. And two, if it makes someone else stumble. And that leads to the second point. Your freedom is less important than your brother's soul. The next thing to consider here is dealing with these issues, this weighted priority of one's personal freedom versus the impact on a brother. Paul cherishes and values freedom in Christ. We read about that all through the New Testament. He spent a whole book of Galatians talking about it. We sang from that a while ago. It is for freedom that you've been set free. We sang that. That came straight out of Galatians chapter 5. And he said, so don't for the life of you go back to that life of bondage. He understood, especially from his own background as a Pharisee of Pharisees, how important freedom in Christ was and is. However, Paul sets these boundaries for freedom by establishing that our freedom is not more valuable than the spiritual health of a brother or sister. Look at verse 15. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. And down to verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Now, I just need to say this. This is not about your rights as a Christian. Mature Christians don't stand around and demand their rights. I have a right to do this. I'm a believer. I'm free. Actually, you have a right to yield your rights. You know what a yield sign means, right? I think most people do, except anybody who goes on the on-ramp of I-65 from 31 in Alabaster, where I go every morning, and I don't think anybody there understands it. That's just me. It's a growth process for me. The Lord is teaching me. But you know what a yield sign, it says, I yield the right of way to you. This lane is yours. I could have used it, but you go ahead. And I know a lot of people who are really big on their rights. It's an American thing. I get that. Politically, spiritually, there are certain political rights I'm all for. Spiritually, the only thing you have a right to as a blood-bought child of God is to relinquish your rights, to surrender it at the foot of the cross. You're not yours anymore. He just said that in the early part. You don't belong to you. You've laid that down. That's part of surrender, coming to faith in Christ. So this is about your responsibility to walk in love, to not destroy a brother, to not do anything that causes a brother to stumble. Those are clearly more important priorities than the expression of your freedom. Even if you are technically right, you can still be wrong. Therefore, there are situations where restricting your freedom is not only wise, it's the right thing to do. Thirdly, our gospel witness is not to be sacrificed or compromised, especially by our freedom. Loving one's brother is not the only higher value that is at play here. The witness of the gospel in terms of what people think about the kingdom of God is also an issue that needs to be considered. Verse 16 and following. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Christian brothers and sisters need to remember what is really important and really what the gospel that we rally around is all about. Emotionally, we can begin to act as if certain issues or the expression of our freedom on those issues are more important than what we think they really are. And in doing so, the beauty of the gospel, Paul says, what you regard as good can be spoken of as evil. The stronger brother risks making people think about the gospel poorly if he does not handle this issue of freedom well. And as a church, you know this, churches can be known more for their beliefs and their teaching on secondary issues than it is known for righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's a shame. I'm sure you've seen it happen where a church's name in the community is more associated with a certain controversy than it is with the gospel message. Nobody intends for that to happen. But it does happen because people lose perspective and they lose focus and they get caught up majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors. And the inability to lovingly work through these absolutes and convictions and preferences honestly and humbly it does great harm to families, to churches, even denominations. And be assured, the enemy has historically had a field day with these kinds of situations. But if love and freedom are taken together, it can actually create the kind of obedience that the text says that is acceptable to God and approved by men. Fourth reason why we might limit our own freedom is we value unity even more than liberty. As you read through Paul's epistles all through the New Testament, you realize how much he prizes unity in the body of Christ, and he exhorts us to put every effort we can into trying to maintain that unity. In other words, if you are passionate about freedom, be sure that you are equally passionate about unity. So he says there in verse 19, "So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." That's what we're pursuing, peace, edification. So we should ask ourselves when we have a choice to make, will this create peace and help others grow? Or will this create spiritual harm for other people? Unity is that important in the body of Christ. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians don't really believe that. They don't really care because they're more worried about their own self-expression than they are their rights than they are keeping the body unified. But we must see the church as God does, as Jesus does. Remember his prayer in John 17? He prayed that we would be one. If you want to live out the answer to Jesus' prayer, then you live in unity with your brother and be careful that your decisions don't divide, but that they help to unite us. Finally, number 5, God gave us a conscience for a reason. Now, we talked about this last week where Paul said, let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. That's conscience he's talking about. Now, admittedly, this can be a tricky thing to understand. It moves from the objective to a little bit more subjective. And this, like Paul's saying, that as we consider our freedom, obedience is not just a black and white issue of an external code of conduct. We're reminded again that we have to answer to God. Verse 22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, these few verses right there could be a sermon in themselves, just as to how we walk this out in a relationship with God. And that's so very important for us to remember. We're not just talking about following a bunch of rules, about living out some sort of religious stuff. We're talking about walking and living in relationship with the God of the universe, who loves us, who sent his son to die for us, who lives within us through his Holy Spirit, who leads us, who wants communion and fellowship with us. So that's the relationship we're living. Rules are a lot easier than relationship. That's why we're prone to, even those who know better tend to just move toward the rules. But relationship, it can be messy. It requires time and investment, but that's what God wants for us, not rules. There are many things that do not fit into categories that are not always clear and consistent in our lives. And for those situations, we need to walk humbly and closely to God, activate our conscience, and listen to the Holy Spirit to decide between what is right and wrong for us. Now, there are two things that Paul says about the issue of conscience in verses 22 and 23. First, that it is a personal matter, something between you and God. In other words, there needs to be some level of personal determination as to what you should or shouldn't do, which you work out in your walk with him. And second, Paul identifies that if a person is internally convinced that something is wrong, or if he is unsettled such that he is doubting something is wrong, then to act against his conscience could be wrong. In other words, if peer pressure or social acceptance or any other motivation drives you to do more than your faith in God does, then it could be wrong. Or it would be wrong. I'm not sure that means that we're always going to be 100% convinced in all that we do. I don't think I've ever been there. But some of you, your default setting is guilt. And you're plagued with doubt all the time. And you always feel guilty when you shouldn't. And you don't know whether you should do anything. And you're walking on proverbial eggshells spiritually. You need to get your identity settled of who you are in Christ so you can walk in a little bit more freedom. But Paul here is directing us to look closely at our own hearts, at ourselves, and ask, what is motivating me here? Am I doing this unto the Lord? Can I give thanks in doing this? Am I doing this in faith? And that one statement in verse 23 says a Bible full, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Which gives you a whole new perspective on faith and on sin. And that really ratchets up the need to walk with God and walk by faith so that we'll know where he leads us and how we can make those decisions with the right motives. And that will set you free in a whole new way. Now, I had 1,000 illustrations to share today. Of funny things that have happened in church, things that I experienced where somebody didn't have any freedom and was trying to project that onto everyone else. And there's a lot of funny stories and a lot of things we would roll our eyes about, particularly back from the good old days or whatever. But then I got to thinking how that would really be poking fun at the church and people in it. And then that would be my own way of just kind of judging the church and being critical. And I just didn't want to do that today. I'll probably do it again another day. But
But here's the truth. We have messed up, not just we here, but we, the church at large, has messed up a lot on this issue from both sides. People abusing their freedom and people using the stumbling block excuse to stifle others who are just trying to live the life that God leads them to. This is really hard. And last week we said the issue primarily was pride. This week the issue primarily is selfishness. And neither of those things honor God. And our calling as followers of Jesus is to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily to follow him. And that'll solve a lot of this right there. Now, I said last week, I love this church. And I believe this is something we're pretty good at. We're decent at. We're not there. We're still in process, but we're getting it. So let's keep getting it. Let's keep walking with God and following his lead and watch how he continues to unite us and to use us for his glory as we walk this out in real life. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, charity. Let's pray. Father, I thank you first for the gospel. It's grace, the way you have used it to liberate us from ourselves, from our sin, from the law. And I pray we would walk in it humbly and we would never cease to be amazed by that grace. And help us, Lord, not just to receive it, but to be conduits of grace to those around us who are at different levels and different stages and different parts of that process. Keep us humble, recognizing that we haven't arrived yet and we haven't figured it all out yet. And maybe some of the things that we're so sure about, we might not be right. And that's okay. So help us to walk with humility. Help us to really grasp this idea of what it means to be like Jesus and to obey him by putting other people ahead of ourselves, by denying ourselves, serving others, not causing a stumbling block, relinquishing, yielding even our rights for you, for them. So God, I pray you would open our hearts and open our minds and how we can walk this out. Those places that we're having a hard time grasping some of these truths, I pray you would lead us specifically, reveal to us supernaturally your truth. That we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind in your word. And even today, as we respond to the truth we've heard, that we would do so in obedience to how you're leading us right where we're seated. And this we pray in Jesus' name.